put your mind at ease. That is not really doesn't have anything to do with what these guys asked. He just said, you don't really understand the whole concept of the afterlife. And one of the reasons you don't understand it is because you don't know God's power. You don't know what God's able to do. Now, in the Bob version of this, in the Bob movie version of this, a couple of these guys get intrigued, just like I was, when I didn't understand. And they start following Jesus around and they say, well, we want to know more. But I see lots of people, especially out here, I see lots of people who are making that same error. They think that what we believe is silly, but they don't really know what we believe. They never read God's word. They don't know the promise in it. They don't know the authenticity of it. They don't know the scientific accuracy of it. They don't know any of that stuff. They've never read it. They've just scoffed at it, and they learned to scoff at it from other people who scoffed at it. And they don't know God's power. So, he deals with the marriage thing. He says, no, it's not going to be like you think. Relationships are going to be different. They're going to be better. Don't ask me how that's going to all work out. I don't care. I just know it's going to be better than this, better than anything we've known. He said, now concerning the resurrection. And he took a quotation from their own, the part of scripture they believed in. Okay, Exodus 3. Listen to the way that's worded. I like this. He said, have you not read what God said to you? This is the way Jesus looks at scripture. This is God talking to you. Are you paying attention? Have you read any of the emails that God sent you? And then he uses this fabulous statement, I am the God of Abraham, which God said a lot. I am, present tense, the God of Abraham. The construction in Greek is, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. By the way, in Exodus 3, when this was written, these guys had been dead for 500 years. He said, have you noticed the little thing of God talks about them like they're still alive? And he says, that's because they are. Well, that reminds me of the Star Trek movie, the very first one. It's the one where Picard goes to this planet that's caught in a time warp and he meets Captain Kirk. And they're hundreds of years apart, but they're contemporaries. And Captain Kirk is living in this wonderful cabin, sort of in the shade of the facsimile of Half Dome in Yosemite. And he's out chopping firewood because, you know, that's his idea of heaven. That's his truth. And they talk about you that because they're out of the time-space continuum. Now, hang with me on this. This is not just because I'm a Trekkie. But it really made me think. It was one of the best presentations that I had ever seen about what happens when we check out of time. Have you ever wondered? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then it talks about, you know, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. You go, well, how does that all happen? It can happen at exactly the same time. Because I could be in heaven, 150 million years. And how much earth time has passed? Don't know. A nanosecond? Is it possible that when I am resurrected and I go to heaven, I'll get there at exactly the same time as my grandpa, who died in 1965? Well, by earth time, it won't be. But when time is no more, and everything is the eternal now, makes you think. So he said, you know, you just don't know the power of God. You don't get it. You don't know who you're dealing with. When God talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're still alive. And he's the same God that you're relating to. Anyway, verse 33, this impressed a lot of people. It impressed the crowd. Anyway, verse 33, this impressed a lot of people. It impressed the crowds. It's interesting that in the next section, it impressed the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. It's like when the Pharisees and the Herodians came against Jesus last week. Now the Sadducees and the Pharisees come. They hated one another. They were like the Green Party and the Democrats and the Republicans. The only thing that would ever join with these other parties is that they opposed Jesus. Still, nothing's changed very much, has it? So, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, all right, those losers, they don't even believe in supernatural things. So the Pharisees come along. We've been hearing a lot about the Taliban just because of the news coverage on Afghanistan. And I don't know if you remember back when we first started hearing about the Taliban, but the extreme fundamentalist Nazi regime of wanting to enforce a very cruel system. By the way, if any of you guys are listening, I'm Bob Cull. I live in Route 32 in Round Pond. Where was I going with that? The Taliban wanting to impose extreme, rigid, and absolutely unyielding religious rule. That's the Pharisees. Worse Nazis than anything we see. These are the guys that were planning to kill Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. They also were the ruling religious party in Israel at this time. Now, Mark gives us this one guy, this lawyer, who's a Pharisee. This gives me great hope because, I have a thing about lawyers anyway. But this guy appeared to be a good guy. And all of the Pharisees were not totally unreachable. Some of them came to believe in Jesus, not many. But this guy seems to approach Jesus with a less hostile question. Matthew says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. But we looked last Wednesday night. If you want to pick up the CD, I'm really plugging those Job CDs because it's really important. We talked about the fact that the Greek word for testing means two different things, depending on who's doing the testing. If Satan's doing the testing, he's testing us to see us fail. If God's doing the testing, same word in Greek, he's doing it to approve our faith. So the whole deal with Job, God says, okay, go for it. And Satan just wanted Job to fail because Satan was absolutely convinced that he would. God allowed it to happen because God was absolutely convinced that he would not fail. Same word. God let him be tested. So I think that this guy was testing Jesus because he heard that he gave a really good answer. He was paying attention. I think his test was so that Jesus would come out smelling like a rose. He certainly doesn't seem to be as hostile, but he does ask a question. I am so glad he did, because this gives us the opportunity to see what God thinks is the first priority. Let me give you a little bit of historical background. The scribes of Jesus' day had calculated that there were 613 commandments in the scriptures. 248 of them were positive, things you should do, and 365 of them were negative things you should not do. And they were constantly in debate about which of them were the most important. When your whole life is rules, of course, then it really matters which ones are the most important so that you can beat other people up or exonerate yourself. And, of course, there's a lot of that going on. It's the reason why there are so many denominations today that won't speak to each other. And, of course, I think that the answer and the solution to that is the same solution that Jesus gives here. When we understand, it doesn't matter what denomination somebody is in, when I meet somebody that gets this thing that Jesus is going to say, It doesn't take but a very few minutes before we realize we are exactly on the same page. But most of the time, that's not the way you meet people from other denominations. They've already packaged you and categorized you. People say, well, we saw the dove on that sign, so those they must be Pentecostals. They must swing from the chandeliers and, you know, roll, they're holy rollers, because that's what that dove means. Or, you know, or they're, it says King James only, you know, on their sign, so, you know, don't you dare walk in there with an amplified Bible, you know, they'll call fire down from heaven on, you know, all those things that people do. The reason why there are different denominations that don't speak to one another is that the things that we differ on are more important than the things we agree on. Pure and simple. It's quite simple. It's not wrong for there to be different styles. I don't have a problem with that. I understand not everybody's going to want to be here. This just doesn't feel like church to a lot of people. I don't worry about that if they love Jesus. Really. They're my brother or sister, whether they're here or not. I truly don't care. And if they feel that way about me, then they won't hassle me, and I won't hassle them. But we have an opportunity out of that state of mind for people to ask the Son of God, the chief cornerstone by which the entire temple of God is oriented, with the most important human opinion, because it's exactly the same as God's opinion. We have a chance to hear what he has to say as the first priority. I had you underline that word greatest, the greatest commandment. That word means first in order of priority. So doesn't that make what Jesus is about to say the most important thing that religious people could hear? Because if you go to different churches, you're going to, and I grew up in quite a legalistic church. By the way, legalism doesn't mean rules. Some people get very tense if there are any rules. And they say, well, that's legalism. Not true. You have to have rules for society to function. Legalism simply means when you base your relationship with God on keeping the rules. That's legalism. God's love for you depends on keeping the rules. But rules themselves are, they're just tools. They can be misused or they can be properly used. Where was I going with that? So Jesus said the most important thing in priority. Oh, if you go to different churches, they'll give you a different list of the most important stuff. Doctrinal distinctives. Freaked me out when Calvary Chapel came out with that phrase. These are our distinctives. And I thought, well, this is going to go downhill really fast. The minute that we're starting to say why we're different than everybody else, we're in trouble. We're dividing ourselves. I grew up in a church because it was very legalistic. Renee, when you listen to this, you'll understand because you went to that same church, my friend in Las Vegas. We used to carry a card around in our wallet that said all the things we didn't do. We don't drink, we don't cuss, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go to movies, we don't wear lipstick, we don't run around with girls that do. And I remember in school, I'm embarrassed to say this, but in high school I had some people were starting to be into this whole seeker thing of seeking the truth. This was in 1967 that I graduated. And somebody asked me what my church believed. And you know what? I didn't know. All I knew was what we believed was wrong to do. So I whipped out my little card. This is what I believe. I believe that you don't go to movies, that you don't wear lipstick, that you don't drink, that you don't cuss. That was all I knew. I had no idea what our doctrinal statement was except one thing. We believed you couldn't be a Christian unless you spoke in tongues. That was the denominational line. And every minister had to sign a piece of paper every year saying that you believed all of those tenets. Now, to be fair, you know, if you're going to wear that label, then they want to make sure that you believed the stuff that they believed. But I knew very little about Jesus. We didn't study the Bible. So what the most important thing was was obviously what we thought was the most important thing. God liked our kind of music. You know, he liked the way our dress code. He liked the way we did our buildings, which I always thought was unfair because I always thought the Episcopalians got the nicest looking buildings. I mean, I loved their architecture. And the Lutherans always had the most bizarre architecture. But isn't that all a matter of opinion? Chuck Swindoll gave a study about this one time. I heard it driving along in the radio and it stopped. I had to pull over and write some of this stuff down. It was so good. But he talked about godliness. Same issue. Keeping the commandments is what makes you a godly person. So then it would matter what's the most important commandments to keep, right? So he said, I'll give you the definition of godliness in one verse. So I pulled over and I got out my pen and my little notepad to keep handy. And I'm running through my brain Acts 1:8, Acts 2:4, whatever the one is about holiness under the Lord. I'm running through all these things in my mind that I'm thinking I was taught as a kid were what holiness was. And what he came up with was something so different, but it's exactly what Jesus said here. He said, the in one scripture definition of godliness is Psalm 42:1. So I flipped over to it. And it says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. And I thought, that it? He said, if that is your heart for God, you're a godly person. And all the rest is details. That isn't the way churches operate. By and large, especially performance-based, the externalism, Pharisee kind of churches, it's all about the list. Okay, you want to be a godly man? How much TV do you watch? Do you watch football? You know, do you watch PG-13 movies? Do you, let's look at your refrigerator. Let's see what's in there. It's all about that list of stuff. It's almost all external. You know what's kind of amazing is that not a lot of it is really even scriptural. Some of it's cultural. So what matters to God? Well, let's hear what Jesus said. Well, we read what Jesus said. He said, here's the most important, here's the first in priority of all of the law, all of what God wants from people. He quoted from the portion in Deuteronomy called the Shema, which every Jewish person said many times a day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. They wrote that out on pieces of paper, and they made these little things called mezuzahs that would roll that piece of paper up and stuff it in there, and they put it on the doorpost of their house. They had to walk past it whenever they came home. They had to walk past it whenever they left. And the really religious people rolled it up and stuck it in a little box attached to their headwear. Because somebody talked about, you know, God's law always being with you, and they took that really literally. They said it 100 times a day. You know the problem with that kind of repetition? You can just say it and not mean a word. It's like people I have seen doing extremely ungodly things wearing a cross around their neck. Doing stuff that breaks God's heart and they're wearing a cross. And you think, do you know what that means? Have you made any connection between that piece of jewelry and what happened on that cross? And of course the answer is no. It's like the vain repetition thing where Jesus said, look, God's listening to what you're saying. Be real. Don't think that just because you say the same thing over and over and over again. What is the most vain repetition in all of Christianity? Empty, pointless repetition. It's the Lord's Prayer. Of all things, we've just taken it as something that we say. I find it really ponderable. For me today, non-Jewish me, person that wants to please God, to look at what Jesus said, and said, Jesus said, this is the main thing. So let's look at it in some depth. We'll spend the rest of our time on this morning. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. A couple of words we need to look at. The preposition with. The Greek word means out of as its source. So when it talks about loving God with your heart, all of your heart, it's talking about out of your heart, with the heart as its source, love God. Out of your mind, with your intelligence, your reason as its source, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Out of your personality, which is what the word soul means, what makes you uniquely you. Out of that as its source, love the Lord. And out of all of your energy as its source, love the Lord your God. I remember teaching on this one time, and I've told this story many times, and he's probably laughing if he ever listens to these studies because he's so different now. But a young college student in our church, by the way, he was the guy that was really upset when he found out when he gave his life to Jesus he couldn't have sex with his girlfriend anymore. And you could see, like, say, burn in hell, not have sex with my girlfriend. Oh, man, that's a tough choice. The real solution was that I married them, and end of dilemma. But it was a close call for a while there. And you're laughing right now, aren't you, Kevin? But he came up after study, and he threw his Bible down on the floor in front of my little stool, and he says, "Let me get this straight." And he, you know, rattled this thing off, and I said, "Well, you know what? That's what God's word said." And he says, "But Bob, that would consume my whole life." And I said, "Yeah? What's your point?" Well, he didn't want something to consume his whole life. He wanted the TV dinner view of God. You know, you've got your carrots in this little compartment. You got your peas in this little compartment. You got your mashed potatoes in this little compartment. You got your cherry cobbler in this. I know a lot about TV dinners. You've got your entree in this big compartment. Now, if you're really spiritual, God's the entree. You know, if you're really liberal, you know, God's the cherry cobbler. He's the dessert, which, you know, I can't even eat anyway. But that's the thing. God's over here. This is the fun part. This is over here. And everything's all nice and neatly separate. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying here, because what he's basically saying is God wants you to love him with all of your capacities as a human. That's what he originally created humans for. He'll love you back that exact same way. But it's different than TV dinners like a chicken pot pie is, where you take everything and you stir it all up. And you take a bite, and you know, it's really hard to separate the individual things because it's all stirred up. Does that make sense? Without exception, every single person I have ever personally talked to that is disappointed in Christianity, it all stems to they never got this part of it. They never did it this way. One of my very close friends when I lived out west was a person when I first started talking to her about the Lord. It came from a question that I asked her in the ferry line, getting ready to go over to the island we lived on, and I asked her what she wanted for Christmas. And she said, "I want to be a whole person." I thought, well, wow, that's not the usual question that people answer to that question. And so we got to talking, and when it came right down to it, when she found out I was a Christian, that was quite interesting to her. She liked me better before she found out I was a Christian. But when we got to talking, what she really wanted, she had the TV dinner view of her life. She was searching through all of the religions and belief systems of the world to find something that would fit in that one missing compartment. And through all of the conversations that we had, I kept trying to tell her God isn't going to fit in that compartment. He wants to fill the whole thing. And you'll never know what he has for your life until he's filling the whole thing. If you're going someplace else to fill parts of your heart than to him, you're never going to know what he wants you to know about himself. He's your creator, so you're never going to be all that you potentially can be. But she didn't want that. She just wanted God to round out her personhood. So give me a little God. Let's just find enough of God that fits right in here. Let's trim off this. I don't like that. Let's trim this off. Let's cut it all down here, and it fits nicely in the place where the frozen peas go. The pivotal word, obviously, in what Jesus said is the word love. Let me tell you a little story about that. I met a guy, I'm sure he's in heaven now, because when I met him was 24 years ago and he was in 70. So I don't know, he may be still alive, but I suspect he's in heaven. But when I met him, he was 70 years old and his wife was in her late 60s. They had just become Christians. They were from Vegas. And all his friends were pimps and bouncers and mafia people. And she was a showgirl. And in fact, that's how I met them. They were walking through the Cape Cod Mall, and she, in her showgirl body, had this extremely tight T-shirt that said, "Jesus loves you, Las Vegas." And I tried not to look. It was just I'm really in trouble today. You guys know a lot about me today. I'm going to a different church. That pastor's just got sex on his mind all the time. I met these people, and when I started talking to them about Jesus, they could not stop smiling. I had just moved to the Cape. I didn't know any Christians. They had gone to Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas. I knew the pastor there. They invited me to live in their house. I remodeled their basement into a studio apartment, and I lived there in exchange for a room and board. And he was a fabulous cook. In exchange for a room and board, he said, "I want you to talk to me about Jesus all day long." He said, and he carried his Bible with him around everywhere, and he said two things. "Want you to talk to me about Jesus all day long, and second thing, I want you to teach me how to build things, because I never even owned a tape measure in my whole life." And his thinking was, I was wrong my whole life. I want to make up for lost time. It was really delightful because they were like sponges. They never got tired of talking about Jesus. But his first approach is he came in with a little spiral notepad, and we sat down, and he said, "Okay, tell me the three most important things that I can do to make up for all those years that, you know, I broke God's heart." And I said, "Okay. Number one, you can't make up for all those years. You can't. Jesus did that. So just get that thought out of your head. You're not going to make up for it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You're starting with a clean slate. And secondly, I don't need to tell you three things. I can tell you one thing." And I went over here. And of course, I'm thinking I'm scoring a huge theological point here. And I talked about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his face just fell. And he says, "Well, it's obvious that you love God." And he says, "It's obvious that my wife loves God." But he says, "I'm afraid of God." He said, "I respect God. I'm not going to argue with him. When I gave my life to Jesus, I said, I'll do whatever you want me to do." But he said, "I have to tell you, I don't love God." And he's thinking of love as feelings. And of course, then I had a chance to do what I'm going to do right now, to tell you that this word that Jesus used when he said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the word agape. And it's what we would call choice love. It is, of the four Greek words for love, it does not involve feelings. It's an act of my will, a choice that I make. It's independent of feelings. There's a different Greek word for love that involves feelings, fondness, affection. It's the word phileo. God is not asking me to feel a certain way towards him. He's asking me to make choices. And of course, the word agape, I think I've written it down in two different places here. an act of my will in what towards God, a posture towards God, to do what pleases him, to seek his fellowship, to be with him. And of course, that's what Jesus was saying. Springing from your energy, give yourself to that every day. Springing from your heart, which to the Hebrew mind, when in Deuteronomy, where this Jesus is quoting, the heart was the seat of your emotions, but it was also the seat of your will and your deepest desires. And your soul is your personality, what makes you uniquely you. Here's a big mistake that I see people make too. The only person who knows who you really are is God. You don't even know who you really are. Aren't you discovering that you're beginning to see who you really are? I know people who have lived their entire life living up to somebody else's expectations. And they get to a point in their life where they realize, I don't even know who I am. Let me tell you, that's not a bad place to be. It just depends on where you go from there. You have to be really careful who you let define who you are. The smart thing to do would be to go to the one that made you, because he knows exactly what you're supposed to be. When Jesus gets done with you, you will be the most you that you're possibly able to be. I don't need to tell you, if you know me very well, that is great news to me, because I grew up in a church that thought that if you gave your life to God, you were just going to be a clone. And cloning is not what God has in mind at all. Look at the diversity of nature. He likes to make stuff different. So out of the uniqueness of who you are, live your life each day, choosing him, choosing to be with him, choosing to live in a way that puts a smile on his face, with your intellect, with your understanding, springing out of that, investigate him. I'll tell you what it looks like for me. It's changing over the years. By the way, before I go there, if God thinks that's the most important thing, what do you think the devil's number one activity would be? It would be distraction from that, wouldn't it? I truly do not think the devil cares how religious you are. I don't think he cares how much money you give to the church, how many times you come to church. I don't think he cares how many times you read scriptures or any of those religious things. What he doesn't want is for you to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So everything he does is to distract from that. Here's what it looks like for me in the morning. And I figured out that it doesn't take me very long to get in trouble. Even at my age, I don't have as much energy as I used to, but I still can get in trouble pretty fast. So I figured out that before my feet actually hit the ground in the morning, before I have a chance to make a bad choice and make a good choice, first thing I do is I reach over and I pet my kitty, because usually he's laying right there next to me. And the second thing I do is I say, Lord, I am yours today. Sink or swim. I'm yours. You know me. You know how distractible I am, so let's get it straight. Starting first thing, I'm yours today. You know all the stuff I need to do. I want to do it with you. My enemy better than I do. You know what he's going to throw in my way. Keep me in that frame of mind. And I have to start that way. Usually I'll go make a cup of really strong French roast coffee, because I find out I'm a lot more spiritual in my devotions after I've had a little caffeine in my system. I hear God better. And that's fuzzy state of mind before I've had my coffee. God sounds a lot like me, and I sound a lot like him, and you know, you can get really confused. But I've found that when I'm just fully awake, I give him the first part of my day. I understand some of you have very complicated, busy lives. I think that if you purpose in your heart to do that, you'll find it makes a huge difference in some way. How much time does God need for you to be focused on him? I think start with something. That's what I had to do. All the years I did music, the peak of my day was 9 o'clock at night. And I slept in late because I was up late. I was just the musician's hours. I had that most of my whole life. So when people talk about getting up early and having devotions, I couldn't relate to that. Early was 11. If I got 8 hours of sleep. And of course that whole thing has changed. But I did find out that when I made the effort to make him first, it helped me to follow through on that throughout the day. Springing out of your heart, your emotions, your will, your deepest desires. Choose God. Choose what pleases him. Springing out of the personality that you have, what makes you uniquely you. Some people get up happy. Some people, their landing gear does not get off the runway quite that fast. They have to taxi quite a while. And sometimes even when the wheels are up, they're still kind of their tails, kind of, are they going to make it? Sort of like watching the 747 take off, where it sort of defies the laws of physics as we know them. Point yourself in a Godward direction. Let him, the one that designed you, be the one that fulfills you and shapes you. I have discovered that everything that I loved, that God has kept in my life, is better when I share it with him. Everything, even stuff I never used to think was spiritual. Hiking and sailing and things like that. When I am plugged into him, when my heart and my mind and my personality and my energy is focused on him, all of those things are rich and alive. And of course, without him, isn't it sad to see people who are spending all of their energy on trivial things? Most of their energy goes to things that aren't fulfilling them and never will. And it's displacement as well. It's robbing them of... Say it this way. If you're majoring in minor things, then you're minoring in the major things. Just displacement. So with all of your powers and your capacities of your whole being, make a choice to draw close to him, to please him. That's what he wants, because that's what we were made for. Can you see how different that is from church, from religion? Religion can never do that. Religion, I think, for some people, is the idol that they worship instead of giving God that. Why? How silly to give God anything and call it religion, and then not give him the thing that he wants the most. Oh, but I have to work. My job. You know what? God knows a lot more about your job than you might think. He might be able to help you do stuff that if you included him in that, even with stuff that seems monotonous, might not be monotonous anymore. I have sure found that to be true in my life. And of course, the second command, the one that's the second in priority, he said, is linked to it. In fact, the Greek word is quite strong in verse 30, whatever. What verse is that? The second is linked to it, verse 30, yeah. 39. I need new glasses. It means to be linked in sequence. It means if I've got that wired, then the outflow of that is going to be that I'm going to choose for the best for my neighbor. And I'm going to think about him the way that I think about myself. I want to say one thing about loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean be fond of them. Are you always fond of yourself? I'm not. I hate the way I am sometimes. I still take pretty good care of me. Even when I don't like me very much, I take pretty good care of me. I'm always thinking about my needs. What he's saying is when God is in that place he wants to be in your life, the thing that's going to flow out of that is that I'm going to be looking at the needs of other people and the blessing of other people the same way I look at for myself. Why would that be? Well, because that's the way God is. I will be becoming more like him. And of course, that's going to change the way I live. It will be consuming. If you want to read what Jesus said about who's your neighbor, Luke chapter 10 talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. He told that in answer to somebody who said, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbors myself. Who's my neighbor? What he's basically saying is, who do I have to love? Who do I not have to love? In that way. And you'll see the answer that he gives. I want to close with this thing because I gave you a couple of words. In Mark, in the end of Mark, where Jesus watched this guy. He watched him intently. It means to examine intently, Mark 12:34. So while this guy was examining Jesus, Jesus was examining him. And he watched him intently, and when he saw that he had answered wisely, that's the other word I had you underline. Here's what that word wisely means. It means intelligently, with a mind of his own, or thoughtfully. In other words, he wasn't into trick questions. He wasn't going the party line. He really wanted to know. He thought about it. He pondered it. And Jesus looked at that guy, and he said, "You, my friend, are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, it's a big subject. Who would have thought just a few verses, you know, we could take up our whole time? I know I'm running out of space. Ponder this, what this looks like in your life. I think the most logical thing in the world is to give God all of me in this way. I have not always done that. I look to God to fulfill my plans and my dreams for, I'm going to say, probably at least half of my Christian life. And that, of course, that's stupid. That would imply I have better ideas than he does. When all of my energy and all of my personality and all of my intellect and my will and my desires are focused and turned to him, all of my capacities, that's being really alive. God has better taste than you think. And of course, what the enemy offers is an alternative to that. But don't forget the hooks. Don't forget the imprisonment. Don't forget what's at the end of that road. God says, you're never going to find out who you really are till you come to me. You're not going to know the powers of your intellect until they're turned towards me. And he said, that's the main thing. That's what God wants. Well, I can't do that. I can't do it. Oh, yes, you can, because he'll help you. Let's pray. I am so embarrassed, Lord, that I gave you so many other things beside the thing you wanted the most for such a long time. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that we would apply them and ponder them, that they would be the definition of our life, the context of the earthly things we do, the earthly pursuits that we have, Lord, may they not ever overshadow pursuing, loving, knowing you with all of our capacities. I pray, Lord, for each person that hears these words, that that would be the consuming passion of their lives. I know that all the rest that comes as a result of that will be great blessing. Thank you for your words, Lord. We needed your opinion because we sure get lots of other ones. Draw us close to you, Lord. Speak what we need to hear to apply these truths to our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who gave his life so that it would be possible for us to know you. We pray in his name. Amen.